Good morning again. It is good to be together, isn't it? It's been a good Christmas. In many ways, a rough Christmas for some of us, but it's been a good Christmas. And as we ponder Christmas, we think about this as a time of year when families gather together and for festivities, gifts are exchanged, people take off work and come home from school. But Christmas for many people is also a time of stress because families gather together and gifts are exchanged and people take off work and come home from school. But in the sage words of Dr. Seuss, as you remember when in the Grinch, how the Grinch stole Christmas, as the Grinch stole all the goodies and the gifts and the trees and the baubles and the who beast and the who hash, their last can of who hash, and he sat atop Mount Crumpet waiting for the sobs of the crowds to come because he had stolen Christmas, and instead he heard singing, joyous singing, as the who's down in Whoville gathered around the square where the Christmas tree used to be, which of course that mean old Grinch stole. And as the Grinch pondered that, he pondered, maybe Christmas doesn't come from a store. Maybe Christmas, perhaps, means a little bit more. And that's what we want to consider this morning, is what does Christmas mean? What is that little bit more? And as we look through it, we're going to consider four aspects of the incarnation of Jesus. And first will be the pre-incarnate Christ. Second, what the Old Testament foretold regarding the incarnation. Third will be the event itself in the Gospels. Then finally, the reason for the incarnation. As we ponder this, we learn that Christmas, taken within the context of the gospel message, is not just a little bit more, but it is everything. And so as we consider the pre-incarnate Christ this morning, and I've got just a very few minutes left to do so, we want to consider his divine nature. Who is Jesus? How was he before he took upon himself flesh? And that's what incarnation means. It means to take on flesh. And speaking of God in Romans 1:20, Paul wrote that since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. And so I want to think about who Jesus is before he took upon flesh in that context, his divine nature and his eternal power. And so just considering very briefly what the Old Testament, what the Scripture says regarding his eternal power. We see it in creation. And again, we're just going to be very high look at this and don't have much time to ponder it. We could spend years delving into this and never get to the bottom of it, and I've got about 5 minutes, so we'll see how we do. Regarding creation, Genesis 1:1, we read the very beginning of Scripture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and this is foundational to all of Scripture. God's creative power is witnessed throughout the Old Testament. As it came to the giving of the law regarding the Sabbath, the Lord commanded the people of Israel to remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. They were to work 6 days, and on the seventh day, observe a day of rest. And the reason for this is because, for in 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. And elsewhere, the prophets refer to the fact that the Lord, Yahweh, alone is creator. Jeremiah 51:15 says, it is he, that is Yahweh, the Lord, who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding he stretched out the heavens. Isaiah 44:24, thus says the Lord your Redeemer and the one who forms you from the womb, I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone. And Psalm 102, of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. And so the Old Testament is clear that it is the Lord who created But the New Testament is also clear, because we read, as in John's Gospel, in John chapter 1 and verse 3, all things came into being through him, that is Jesus, and apart from him nothing came into being that has come into being. Paul echoes this in Colossians. He says, for by him, that is Jesus, all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. So the creative power attributed to the Lord in the Old Testament is now ascribed to Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And so what do we conclude? That Jesus Christ is Lord. He is God. He is by very nature God. We see his power, his eternal power, and his redemptive power. Isaiah 44 again says that the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the, thus says the Lord your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb. The Lord, Yahweh, is our Redeemer. But Peter, when he wrote to the church in Asia, wrote to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Yahweh. And his divine nature, his eternal nature, his glory. Regarding his glory, we read in Isaiah 42 and verse 8, I am the Lord, that is Yahweh, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another. Glory is the idea of weightiness, of importance, of honor. And it's also seen in Revelation, revealing the nature of something, revealing the divine nature. And the Lord says, I will not share my glory with another. And yet, in the New Testament, in John 17, as Jesus prays to his Father, we read, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. And then in verse 5 of John 17, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Jesus is that one who is full of glory and of his eternal nature. In Psalm 102, we read of the Lord, you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. In Psalm 90, we read of Yahweh, of the Lord, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And then John opens up his gospel in John 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And so John claims that eternal nature for Jesus Christ, because Jesus, again, is Lord. He is that eternal one. He is that glorious one. He is that one of whom Paul wrote in Philippians 2, that although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. This is the one who created all things, upholds all things by the word of his power. This is the one who is glory in and of himself. This is the one who has always existed from eternity past into eternity future. He is the one of whom John says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glories of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. He is the same one of whom the angel said in Luke 2, today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And that brings us into our next point, what the Bible foretold of the incarnation of Christ. Alex.
Well, good morning, everyone. Who knows where the first promise of Christmas can be found in the Bible? Well, we will discover that this morning. Christmas plans have always been kind of stressful. You know, you have one side of the family that makes all kinds of plans, the other side makes plans. Both of their plans include you, and those plans don't add up. So it's a stressful time when we are planning Christmas. However, God had planned Christmas thousands and thousands of years before the event even took place. God had planned Christmas even from the foundation of the earth, and God began revealing that plan of Christmas all the way back in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. If you would turn with me to Genesis chapter 3, and I want to look at one verse out of that, and then we'll have two other passages that we will go to. But first, I want to consider Genesis chapter 3. God, and this is way back, this is at the beginning. As far back as history goes, this is only a couple days after it began. So they're not even counting years at this point, they're counting days. And Adam and Eve were created in the garden, and we know the story. Eve sinned against God, Adam sinned against God, and all of humanity fell into chaos. They introduced sin and death into the world, and that resulted in ultimately in every single bit of suffering that we see today. However, God did not see fit to simply leave them where they were at. God, at the very beginning, already had a plan in mind for redemption. We turn to Genesis chapter 3, and I want to read verse 15. And this is now God speaking to the serpent, the one who had deceived Adam and Eve, the devil. Verse 15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." This, in fact, is the very first promise that we find in Scripture of Christmas. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 is a Christmas passage. It is also an Easter passage. It speaks of one who is going to come, who is going to undo the work of the serpent. It speaks of one who is going to come, a seed of the woman, and that's interesting. Something that everyone, if you know anything about Christmas, you know that Jesus was born of a virgin. Well, it says that a seed of a woman who is going to come along. Well, when we look later, we see talk of seed, and usually that is something that man produces. Not to get too graphic, but the seed of the man is his children. But here we have the promise at the very beginning. The seed of the woman is going to come. He is going to crush you on your head, and your evil works will be undone. So way back, all at the very beginning of creation with Adam and Eve, we have the very first promise of one who is going to come, one who is going to be the seed of a woman who is going to undo the work of Satan. Next passage I want to go to, if you would turn with me to Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5, another well-known Christmas passage. God had planned out everything. God had planned out everything perfectly, down to where the Messiah is going to be born. God knew who the Messiah was going to be. He knew where he was going to come from. He knew what line he was going to be of. He was going to be from the line of David. God had already promised King David, several hundred years before this was even written, that someone, a descendant, is going to come from you, and he will sit on the throne forever. Now, David knew that that couldn't possibly be him. David knew that he had a day of death. He knew he wouldn't be able to sit anywhere forever. But there is a promise of one who is going to come, one who would be eternal, one who would sit and rule and reign on that throne forever. And here, we even have the promise down to where he is going to be born. Micah chapter 5, starting in verse 2. "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you, one will go forth to be a ruler in Israel." So, that promise, the promised son of David is going to come from the city of David, from Bethlehem, that tiny little town that David is from. His great descendant is also going to come from him. One will come, a ruler. His goings forth are from long ago, from days of eternity. We already considered this morning who Jesus is. Jesus is not merely a man. Jesus, the story of Jesus did not start in that manger in Bethlehem. And the Old Testament is already telling us who this person is going to be. His goings forth are from days of eternity. This is one who has already been alive, who has already lived in eternity past. And as we saw, this one is the very creator. Continuing on, and he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of Yahweh and in the majesty of the name of Yahweh his God, and they will remain. Because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. And then the very first portion of the verse 5, this one will be our peace. The Prince of Peace, the one who will bring not only peace here in this earth, but peace between us and God. One final portion I want to consider, another well-known Christmas passage, and this is found in Isaiah chapter 9. So if you would turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9 in the remaining minutes that we have. Isaiah 9, starting in verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So what do we have? We have the promise at the very beginning. One is going to come, the seed of the woman who is going to crush the head of the serpent. This one will be born in Bethlehem. This one will be a ruler born in the city of David. This one will have goings forth from eternity past. And now we read this wonderful Christmas passage. This one, this child who will be born to us in the city of David, the government will rest on his shoulders. He will have all authority in heaven and earth. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor. The words that he speaks are the greatest words ever spoken, because they, in fact, are the words of God. The counsel he gives is the counsel of God. He will be called Mighty God, already telling us who this one is, who this one to be born is going to be. Everlasting Father, and another way that we can read that is Father of Eternity, meaning he is the one who created time itself. Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. All of these wonderful promises that God has already told us. God has been planning Christmas for a very long time. Those master planners in here, you think you've planned out your Christmas very well. God has been planning from the beginning what Christmas is going to be, what exactly is going to happen, and who this wonderful gift is that he is going to give to us. And that is where we get to the next part of our message, the story itself. So, Grant, come on up, and let's see what happens.
Thanks, Alex. All right, there's basically two places in the Gospels where we can see the story of the Lord Jesus, of his birth. And I'd like to turn to Luke chapter 1, we're going to start with verse 26. Luke chapter 1, starting with verse 26. I think it's good to at least get a little bit of background before we actually go into the birth of the Lord Jesus. Now, in the sixth month, an angel, Gabriel, was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." And Jesus is translated as Jehovah is the Savior. Verse 32, "And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God." I'd like us to also look at Matthew chapter 1. Starting with verse 18. "Now the birth of Jesus was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they had come together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins.' And all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means God with us." I'd like to go back to Luke. And this is what I traditionally think of as the birth story. Luke chapter 2, starting with verse 1. "Now it came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all were proceeding to register for the census, everyone to his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child." I did just a little bit of Google on this, and Nazareth to Bethlehem is 97.4 miles. And I don't know what your average walking speed is, but if it's, you know, a couple miles an hour, something like that, that's a pretty long journey, isn't it? You know, that's pretty much 5 days or a week, you know. That's a long walk. So I was thinking about that, and that's, you know, think of making that trek, that travel. And she was pregnant, big pregnant, right? And so what a, you know how things don't always work out? Well, you know, to get to the hotel and not have any room, that would be a bad thing, right? Especially with her being pregnant. Verse 6, "And it came about that while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." What a lowly birth, huh? To be born in a barn, basically, right? In a stable. And just to be hanging out with the cows and the livestock, you know? What a lowly birth, you know. That's a silent night moment, right? You know, it's one of those real peaceful kind of things where you just imagine just how that whole event took place. Not a lot of fanfare, right? There weren't a lot of people waiting outside the barn, you know, cheering her on or anything like that. You know, it was just her and Joseph there. And in the same region, there was some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy, which shall be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." What an event that would have been, to be those shepherds out there in those fields, and just to have all of a sudden this angel tell them all this stuff, you know. And, you know, once they got over the shock of it, you know, I'm sure, you know, their hearts started beating again, you know. And then they thought, wow, this is amazing. This is cool. There's this angel that's speaking to us. "For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased." You know, I think of that as the Hark the Herald Angels time, you know, where all of a sudden you've got all these angels singing and giving praise and honoring this little baby that has been born in this little barn in Bethlehem, and it was laying in a manger. And so I also think about this as far as why was this given to shepherds? You ever thought of that? Why was this event, why was this told to shepherds? Interesting. Notice it wasn't given to the people around, the elders, the leaders, you know, the important people of the city of Bethlehem, you know. This event was told to shepherds. What a symbolic event when we think of who the Lord Jesus was and what he did for us. And it came about while the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." I don't know how many shepherds there were, but it'd be interesting to see how many actually came. "And they came in haste and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. And when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. All who heard it wondered at the things which were told to them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. And when 8 days were completed, before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days for their purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." I was reading about this in Ryrie. It says that this sacrifice of two turtle doves is the sacrifice of poor people. It's one of poverty. This was not the sacrifice that rich people presented. "And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And it came about in the Spirit, and he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, 'Now, Lord, thou dost let thy bondservant depart in peace according to thy word. For my eyes have seen thy salvation, which has been prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of the people of Israel.' And the father and mother were amazed at these things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and shall be a sign to be opposed, and a sword shall pierce even your own soul to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And we think of that as Mary must have realized at some point that the Lord Jesus was coming as a Savior, and that the Lord Jesus, ended up dying for her sins, for all our sins, but, for her sins also. That must have really been a pain to her heart. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with a husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. And she never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. And at that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. We don't have time for this, for the last part, but in Matthew, in chapter 2, we read of the Magi, which came, and they brought these gifts, and tradition kind of tells us that it was, these three kings or three wise men and all that, and some people think it happened right away. I don't know. Some people feel that it could have been quite a while after, but we realize that three gifts were given: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And when you think of those, what those things stood for, the gold of we think of the glory of God. We think of His kingdom. We think of righteousness, and the frankincense. We think of the let me think if I can think of what it is. Anyway, can't find it right now, but all right, well, I'm going to have to turn to it real quick here, see if I have time. Matthew. The gold speaks of the deity. The frankincense was an ointment or a perfume, which I didn't realize that before. Frankincense, but it's fitting in it because it speaks of the fragrance of the Lord Jesus, that he was sinless. And the myrrh is a bitter herb, which actually speaks of embalming. And we've realized that probably speaks of suffering and death. Now, Ned's going to tell us about where all this works together, how this fits, and why Jesus came. Ned?
Okay. I want to start with a passage that actually John Young read it to us last Sunday. Acts chapter 4, and I'll just read the verses and make a very quick comment, and then we're going to go to a Old Testament passage that tells us what was it all about? What did Jesus come for? How does it all fit together? What's the end result? Acts chapter 4, and this is interesting for the contrast that it was with the disciples who were on the road to Emmaus, and they were kicking the can down the road. Well, they didn't probably have a can to kick, but they were kicking through the dust. And they said to Jesus, who they hadn't recognized, we had hoped, past tense, that this one would have been the one to deliver Israel. But this is another group of disciples that have come to understand what it was all about. Acts chapter 4 and starting 23 through 28, and this is, they're quoting a Psalm of David and applying it to what happened with Jesus. They had been beaten, and it says, and being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. God's purpose for Christ's coming and being crucified. Isaiah chapter 53, and we're going to just note just a very few things here. First verse, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord, I think of strength, God's power. Who had God's power revealed to them? The Egyptians, for sure. Many of God's enemies, the enemies of Israel, saw God's power when they were defeated. But Calvary is where God's power was really demonstrated. But to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And then it talks about Jesus and his growing up. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, like a root out of the dry ground. There is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And this is primarily the Jewish people can say this, but we can say this too. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, not hated necessarily, but despised, counted not important. This person isn't important to me. It's just a Jewish guy. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. We didn't look at Jesus as much. Surely, verse 4, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. This is what modern-day Christianity has boiled down to in some definitions and in the world we live in. Christianity for some is, well, I endorse the teachings of Jesus. I thought he was a good man, and I really like to follow all the things he taught. And so I'm a Christian. No, that doesn't count. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God. God did this. I didn't do this. If I'd been there, I'd have been an advocate for letting him go because I really respect his teachings. I wouldn't have participated in such a heinous act. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. This is what happened to him. Verse 6, I would say, but we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Then it talks about Jesus going like a lamb to the slaughter. Nothing to say in his defense. No resistance. Verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? Jesus, who's going to declare his posterity? Alex talked about the seed of the woman. Jesus, the seed of the woman, but there are blasphemous literature written that say Jesus had a physical seed in this world. But it says, who will declare his posterity or his generation? He was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. They made his grave with the wicked. Because he had done no violence, he was not buried with the wicked. Neither was any deceit in his mouth. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you, and it's talking about God here, make his soul an offering for sin. That was predicted, foreshadowed when Abraham took Isaac up on the mountain and he said to his son, God will provide for himself the lamb. What was it all about? What was it all leading to? This birth of this beautiful baby? It was leading to this moment. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, and shall prolong his days. When I look around, what do I see? To my knowledge, at least, I see a posterity of Jesus Christ. He shall see his seed. No earthly children physically, and yet, what a large family he has. How many children he has. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He did always those things that pleased the Father. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Jesus' work brings joy to the Father. Jesus' work brings joy to his children. He, Jesus, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. All that he went through, a ragtag bunch like you, Jesus looks at you and he says, I'm satisfied. My work was worthwhile. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, and we've read about this in Philippians, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressor. There's a song, I don't want to sing it, Wonderful Death. For it meant not defeat. Calvary made his great mission complete. Just a very few moments of just rambling on about the end result of Christ's work. I don't know about you, but when I was growing up, I did plenty of daydreaming and fantasizing. Fantasized about myself being, if I ever had to go off to war, I'd be the hero, and I would be a very noble person, and I'd save the damsel in distress, and all these things. Of course, you were more realistic in your thoughts. And then as I got older, young men and women, they think of a mate that is going to be their soulmate. And you're always going to get along and remember to say I love you every morning and every night. And you'll never argue, and you'll be wonderful, she'll be wonderful, or vice versa. And everything will be just wonderful. None of that stuff's true in this life. If we're blessed, we're raised where we hear about Jesus and we hear about, and good things do happen in our lives. And sometimes we get to be around people that know a lot about us and love us anyway. And yet in our heart of hearts we fear, because we think, well, that person loves me, but if they knew this, if they knew this about me, they would reject me. And so we never tell them. But Jesus knows that. He knows that thing that you won't tell anybody. And yet, he went to Calvary and died for you and for me. And one day, we will be in heaven with him. We will be nobler than our most idealistic view of what we thought we could be. We will be better loved than any spouse or friend could love us. And I will end with these few words. You've read the fairy tales. Prince Charming comes along, and all the bad things go away. And it says, and they lived happily ever after. Jesus said to Mary and Martha, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Live happily ever after. That is our portion if we know Christ as Savior. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful that we can look forward. Wonderful hope. He is coming again. We're thankful that Jesus is coming to take sinners, redeemed sinners, into your very presence. We will enjoy unfettered fellowship with the Savior who died in our place. Thank you for this time together. Bless our day, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.